Please remain standing for the reading of today's scripture for the sermon. Our reading comes from Romans chapter 7. As you know, we've been going through Romans systematically, and Paul's been making an argument in Romans 1 through 5, but that's raised some questions. And so you can think of chapters 6 and 7 as being kind of a parenthesis in that, in which he answers some of the objections people may have to what he said, or some misunderstandings, if you will. So he pauses in chapters 6 and 7, and one of those questions is regarding God's moral law. Because what Paul said in chapter 5 could lead some to believe and accuse Paul of saying God's law is bad. But Paul answers that accusation by saying that the law of God is not bad, never has been. Instead of the law is good, the law of God is good, and he'll make that point that the problem is not in God's law, it's in us. It's the sin we have in us. Even after becoming believers, it is still a problem because sin remains in us. It's this battle. And that is very important for us to hear as believers. So we should always keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ for our hope, rather than on God's law. Our hope is not there, it's in Christ. So please follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We know it's living and active, and we need to hear it today. And you've ordained that we hear it today, Father. You brought each one of us here on this day in history to hear this word from you. So we ask you'd give us ears to hear. Holy Spirit, please, please give us ears to hear. Search the deep things of our hearts. Shed light on the word and shed light into our dark hearts, we ask. We desperately need you to do that because we know otherwise we hear and it goes right in one ear and out the other. So help us, we pray. Sink it into our hearts deeply, we ask, O God, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. About 300 years ago, a pastor named John Bunyan wrote a book called The Holy War. He wrote it after his other book. It's an allegory like his other book, Pilgrim's Progress, many of you may have heard of. And The Holy War was an allegory of talking about a city of man's soul located in a land called Universe. And the founder and builder of that city of Mansoul was King Shaddai. And King Shaddai built the city for his own delight, and in the midst of the city, he built a palace. And the palace was strong, it was much more like a castle. The builder Shaddai built that palace so that it would be his dwelling place in the city. That's what it was intended for. And the walls of the city were very thick, impenetrable by any enemy. The only way an enemy could get in was through a gate. And there were five gates in that city: ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, field gate. That's the only way an enemy could enter. And then one day, in this story that John Bunyan tells, the enemy came, Diabolus, it was the enemy, who came and put an attack on the city of Mansoul, and he didn't attack the walls because he knew they were impenetrable. The enemy's attack came not as a forceful attack on the city walls, but instead as a crafty attack at ear gate. And the attack of Diabolus was successful. The men of the city let him in. They opened up ear gate, and he came in and attacked the city, and he put new people in place as leaders. He put in a new mayor called Lord Lustings. He put in several aldermen in the city: Mr. Haughty, Mr. Hardheart, Mr. Pitiless, Mr. Fury, Mr. No Truth, Mr. False Peace, Mr. Cheating, and Mr. Atheism. He was the youngest of the aldermen. And a messenger was sent to the king Shaddai, who had been away in another land, and told the king what had happened, and King Shaddai was deeply grieved, but King Shaddai set up a time when he would send his own son, Emmanuel, to go to the land of universe. And he would make amends for the foolish men of the city and deliver that city from the tyranny of Diabolus. And you can read the book for the rest of the details, but the bottom line is that Shaddai's son did come into the country of universe and began to rescue the city. And I gave you a quote, actually, in your worship guide today on page 1, a rather long quote that I want to read briefly about how King Shaddai's son came and began his assault to take over the city. Listen to these words I'm going to read from that worship guide quote. Emmanuel, again, knowing that the next battle would issue in his being made master of the place, gave out a royal commandment to all his officers, high captains, and men of war, to be sure to show themselves men of war against Diabolos the devil and all the Diabolonians. So the day being come, the command was given, and the prince's men did bravely stand to their arms, and did, as before, bend their main force against ear gate and eye gate. The word was then, Mansoul is won. So they made their assault on the town. Diabolos also, as fast as he could with the main of his power, made resistance within. And his high lords and chief captains for a time fought very cruelly against the prince's army. But after 3 or 4 notable charges by the prince and his noble captains, ear gate was broken open. And the bars and bolts which were used to shut it up against the prince were broken into 1,000 pieces. Then did the prince's trumpet sound, the captain shouted, the town shake, and Diabolos retreated to his hold. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Jesus Christ breaks into the city through ear gate with the gospel. He says, the city is won. I had victory on the cross. I've overcome sin and death. I've come to rescue. It's a picture of Jesus Christ breaking into the human heart with the gospel. Jesus breaks in, shatters the devil's defenses, and recovers the city. And the holy war is a picture of man's soul being won. That was only the beginning, but it was the beginning of the end for man's soul, because this king's son, Shaddai, would take over the city. He was surely going to take it over. And he was going to take over the city, and it would be won, and it was certain that it was going to be won. And that's the point I want you to consider this morning in our text. This is an allegory of Jesus Christ taking over the soul. It's rescuing human beings from that captivity of sin and death that we fell into in Adam's first sin. The work of Jesus necessarily brings a war into our souls. We have to understand as God's people that Jesus not only started this war, but he's going to end it. He didn't just start it to stop halfway or end halfway. He was taking man's soul. He's going to start and finish the war and win the war. That's what Paul's talking about here when he concludes, right? We're going to talk about the whole text, but where Paul ends up, you notice in verses 24 and 25 is this. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the rescuer that I need that's going to come in and take the city that I need desperately. He will deliver the city. Paul could not give the answer more loudly and clearly that thanks be to God, Jesus Christ will deliver you as a believer. You had no hope against the enemy and the devil and sin. But Jesus Christ is the one who's going to get the victory. And that's what Jesus Christ was sent in the world to do. He was sent in this world to deliver sinful people from this terrible tyranny to sin and death. And as believers, we know that's true. But we can often get discouraged, can't we, in the battle? It doesn't feel like a great victory on a day-to-day basis as a Christian, does it? At times in our day-to-day lives, it doesn't seem like we're making much progress at all. I have to think we feel a lot like those soldiers, Ukrainian soldiers must feel, fighting against the Russians. Here it's year two. You're in the trenches, and you're only making about 100 feet maybe at a time, and then they can push you back 100 feet, and you feel like you're in a stalemate, and this thing may never end. Or, at worst, we may lose. You may feel that way as believers when you're locked in this war. It's the way we can feel at times as Christians, isn't it? I mean, I surely do. We know this great truth that Jesus came to deliver us from sin, but it doesn't really feel that way in our experience, does it? We're locked in a stalemate, it feels sometimes. But if you feel that way, you want to hear these words, because these words are from God to help you. And one way they may help you is to consider why you are in this war in the first place. Why you're in this war in the first place. That's what I want you to consider this morning. But first, I really have to address the elephant in the room. There are some throughout history, and if you've studied this text, you know it, that disagree on who Paul's talking about in this text. Is he talking about a person himself before he was converted? Is this the Paul who was struggling this way before Christ came into the city? Or is this Paul describing his experience as a believer after Christ came into the city, after his conversion? Well, I would take the second view. Paul's describing his experience after he was converted and his experience as a believer. And it'll become clear why in a few minutes. And I'm not going to spend time explaining all the arguments on both sides, but I will say that everybody arguing on either side is fully agreed that there are solid exegetical reasons for taking this side that it's Paul as a believer. Even those who argue against it and would say it's not him as a believer say there is clear, solid evidence that this surely could be Paul as a believer. And that's the position of our church. We've taken that. As a church, Westminster standards are how we understand what the Bible teaches about various doctrines, and our Westminster standards surely come down on the side to say this is Paul talking as a believer. And so it's solid ground for us, and it's solid exegetical ground, surely. So with that said, I want you to notice what Paul's describing, a war here. It's a conflict, and notice it's a war within himself in verses 15, 19, and 23. Notice this war. I do not understand my own actions, he says in verse 15. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And in verse 19, For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And in verse 23, he pulls out this war language, notice. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Notice the war. And on the surface of it, it sounds like a strange and illogical war, doesn't it? But in our experience, we know exactly what Paul's talking about. But on logic level, it doesn't make sense. Because our desires determine what we do. If you desire to eat a piece of cake for dessert, you eat the piece of cake. If you desire to lose 10 pounds, you don't eat the cake. Right? It's desires that drive the actions that we do. Everything is driven by a desire. What you do is driven by a desire. Sometimes you may stop some desire because there's a stronger other desire. But it's desires that drive what we do, so it doesn't make sense here. It sounds strange to hear Paul say, I desire one thing, but I do another. Why would Paul say he does not do the things he desires to do? But he points out that it's because there are conflicting desires inside of him. Conflicting desires. Why are these conflicting desires? Why is this war within him? Well, that's what I want to point out this morning in our text. The point he's making is this. Jesus started a war in our hearts. And it brought the conflicting desires. And he's going to finish that war and win it as certain as there's tomorrow, or as certain as we're standing here right now. For us as believers, Jesus is going to win the war. He started the war, he's going to win it, and he's going to finish it. So the thing we need to understand or look at in the text, I think this morning I want to focus on, is why we're in this war to begin with as believers and how that helps us. So first, why are we in this war as believers? It's because Christ resides in us. Secondly, it's because sin resists in us. So why are we in this war? Christ resides in us. Why are we in this war? Sin resists in us. So notice first that Christ resides in us. That's why we're in this war. And that's really the context first in the whole section. If you read chapters 5 to chapter 7, you see that Paul's talking about this situation we're in of being united to Jesus Christ and we're in him. Chapter 5, he talked about two men. Remember the first Adam and the last Adam? We were in the first Adam as unbelievers under the guilt and condemnation of the first Adam. And now as believers, we're in Christ and we're united to the second Adam. And chapter 6 talks about that union. He goes into great detail about we're united with Christ. This is who we are. We, united with him, dwell in him. Him dwelling in us. Who his new life by him and his spirit dwelling in us, live in us right now. That's who we are. And then in chapter 8, he's going to go on to say we're now not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Because the spirit of Christ dwells in us. Christ, by his spirit, lives in us as believers. And he makes that clear, Paul does, in these verses we just read in verse 22. Notice what he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Notice Paul delights in the law in his inner being. Those are very important words. Because he's explaining what he just said in verse 21. Notice verse 21, he says, so I find this law at work that when I want to do right, evil is right there close at hand. And then he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Again, Paul's saying there's a conflict of desires. One desire is a desire of his inner being, or the inner man is a literal translation there. And another is a desire of sin in him. They're the conflicting desires. The inner man's desire of Christ in him, and sin's desire, which still remains in him as well. In other words, and this is very important, Paul identifies himself with the inner man. That's who he is at the core. It's who he sees himself to be. At the core of his being, in the deepest Paul of who he is this Paul that's the new man who delights in God's law and delights in him and wants to please him and obey him and serve him. That's who he is in his inner being. That's who Paul sees himself to be. At the core of my being, who I am is a new man in Jesus Christ because he lives in me. In other words, Paul's saying this inward man, this new man, is the renewed soul. And that's the way the new man is talked about in the rest of the New Testament. So Paul's saying that it's this inner man, this renewed man of Christ's presence, which causes him to delight in the law, and that's who he is. Paul delights in the law of God because Christ resides in him. It's Christ in him which is a cause of the conflict. Why does Christ in him cause a conflict? It's because Christ has now suddenly brought in new life and new desires to a soul that was going the other way. And brings conflict into that soul because it's going the other way. Think of it like this. Many of you have been to Hawaiian Falls or another water park, I'm sure, at some point. And if you're parents, you've been there with your children. And you have the lazy river. And I remember when I was there with my children and they were young, we got into the lazy river and I had to keep an eye on the children. When they're in the lazy river with me, we're going down the lazy river. And it's a lazy river, which means you just sit in it and you just go along with the flow. You relax. It's great. But suddenly I started to get a little bit ahead of the children. I saw one falling behind. So what did I do? I turned back to go get the child. And then I finally found out the lazy river is not so lazy when you're trying to go the other way. I was right by the jets. You know, there are side jets that are pushing this lazy river. And my child was over by the jet. I turned around to go, and all of a sudden, suddenly there was incredible resistance. I had to push my way and fight my way back up to even reach my child in a lazy river. Why is that? Because there's great resistance and a flow that you don't even realize when you're in it. But as soon as you start to go the other way, suddenly there's a splash and there's problems. That's exactly what happened to you and your soul when Christ entered. You were in the lazy river of sin. You start going the other way, you're going to find resistance and resistance and resistance. Why is that? There's remnants of that old man who's still fighting and doesn't love Christ and doesn't want his ways, and you have to fight upstream. The lazy river of sin is pushing. Same is true for you as a follower of Christ. Because Christ came to reside in your soul, there's resistance and turmoil. Christ in you desires Christ-likeness. Christ in you desires to love your enemies. The old man and sin remaining in you wants to hate your enemies. Right? You feel it, don't you? There's a conflict of desires. Now, I really want to love my enemies, but I don't love my enemy. Do you feel it? You know that, right? You know that feeling. Following Christ is like that because you're going upstream. You got a sinful man still pushing, fighting. But the point is this. Remember why you're in this fight. It's because Christ is in you, or you wouldn't have it. Christ resides there, isn't your heart? He's broken through ear gate. He's given you the gospel and you believed it and he started a war because of it. And you have to believe what Paul says where it ends up, and it's going to end up in verse 25. Who's going to rescue me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. This war is going to be won. I'm not in a stalemate. It's not a give and take finding out who may win. No, he will win. It's a matter of time. So when you see war within your soul as a believer, you can be thankful in one regard that you have that battle and war because you have a new desire because Jesus gave it to you. So the reason why you're in turmoil is Jesus lives in you. So first, that's why the conflict is there, because Jesus resides. Second, you see another reason why there's war in the soul, and that's because sin resists. We see that in verses 14 and 17. That's all, Paul's whole point here of what he's talking about, how he lives. Listen again to verses 14 to 17, what's going on in his soul. If we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If I do what I do not want, I agree that the law, that it's good. I agree that that's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. Notice that? It's no longer I. Again, I'll come back to those words because that's a vital part of this text to understand. It's no longer I. How can he say that? He's talking about sin as a third person. The real I, the real Paul, doesn't do it. It's that. It's this intruder. It's sin that still is there. And that's what sin is. It's an intruder. And that's how we see it as believers. The new you is in Christ. And sin is now the intruder that's still fighting. It's being pushed out and driven out by Jesus Christ. It's out of place. And we see that as believers now. Remaining sin is something we want to get rid of as believers and expel and push out and hate. That's what a believer does. That's one of the main things that you see is a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And a true believer wants to expel sin and get rid of it and fight against it and doesn't want it. Tries to push out sin and get rid of it. One Puritan preacher said it like this. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever when it comes to sin is similar to the difference between venom that's in a snake and in a human being. Think of it. When venom is in a human being, it makes the human being miserable and can kill the human being, and the human being wants to get it out. Get some kind of anti-venom, get some medication, expel it, suck out the poison, get it out somehow. I remember actually my son-in-law told me about a friend of his who got bit by a rattlesnake here in Texas and how miserable it was. But think about this. Venom in a snake is in its natural place. Not a problem, is it? It's not a problem for a snake to have all that venom in him. It's in its natural home. So the Puritan pastor is saying it like that for the believer and the unbeliever. Venom in a snake in an unbeliever is at home and it has a place there. Venom in a believer, in a human being, wants to be expelled and pushed out and stopped, gotten rid of. And that's why there's a continual war for you as a believer, because you really do want to get rid of sin, don't you? You do, because you've got a new man, a new heart, a new you, Christ in you that resists what the devil is pushing to. And it's important to know that you've got this remaining sin in you pushing for a number of reasons. It's important for you to know that if you're a person who is living in sin and you're okay with it right now. Maybe you're living a lie and it doesn't really bother you. Or you lie to your customers or lie to your boss. Or you're consumed with greed or lust or envy or selfish ambition and you're going with it. And you don't feel very disturbed by it, that should concern you. Because it should tell you, that's not good. God's telling you here, that's not good. If it's finding a place in you, a comfortable place if sin is, with no resistance, it means that your soul is turned over to the devil, and you are his, and you're an enemy of God. If you're an unbeliever is saying, I'm fine to live in sin, that should scare you. That's what Paul's saying here, because he's telling the experience of the believer with sin. The believer's experience is, I don't want to do that. Now, that doesn't mean as a believer you don't struggle with sin, but you're not comfortable with it. It's disturbing to you. You're never going to feel settled as long as that sin is there. But it's also important to know that sin remains in us. If you're a person who is often shocked or angered when you see sin in the church or other people or leaders in the church, from what Paul says here, it's clear that every believer has remaining sin. And that should give us all a certain amount of compassion and empathy for others who sin, and even sin against us. Yes, we have to confront sin and deal with it, but you have a certain empathy and compassion in dealing with it when you know you have remaining sin and that person does too. And when we do that as a church, it creates an environment in the church where we're able to be open and honest about our sin. And that's not easy to do, is it? I mean, the sins we really deal with, there are sins that we're comfortable in telling other people in a prayer group or a small group that are comfortable sins. Well, I just work too much. Help me to have less hours. I'm just a workaholic. That's my problem. You know, there's certain sins that's like they kind of make you look good in telling them. But the sins we really deal with are the sins we don't want to tell anybody. Right? But if you're in an environment of a church, and that's why Praytown North is and will be always, where you have close other believers with you, you're not afraid to tell them your sin so that they can help you, pray for you, encourage you, help you in the fight. And when we, as a church, all of us have this mindset that this is real, and it's something we all deal with in a real way, it helps that. And it also tells us, I would say, what Paul's saying here is we shouldn't ever put any other Christian on a pedestal. I sometimes wonder if I met Paul personally and lived with him for a while, if I'd really like him. What if I saw some arrogance in him, like, ooh, he's arrogant. We read it in the scriptures and we feel like it's Paul. Man, he's perfect. Look what he does. He says he's a sinner, but that's perfect humility even. I feel that with other people too. Would I have liked John Calvin if I met him? Maybe not. Would I have liked this other person that I don't know? I don't know. Martin Luther. Sinclair Ferguson, if I really knew all of the details of his day, would I be disappointed? But we shouldn't put people on pedestals like that, no matter where they are in the church, because we know this is true. There's remaining sin in all of us. And it should give us... Now, that's not making an excuse for leaders who fail or fall into grievous sin, but it does give us compassion for leaders who fail, doesn't it? To say, you know what? He's or she's a human being like me. And it's got remaining sin. So I'm going to pray for him or her. And have compassion. Because that's me. I know what it's like to struggle against sin. But finally, it's also good to know this, that sin still remains in us so that it causes us to have a humble distrust of ourselves. You thought about that? There's a danger in always trusting your own thoughts and motives. And we all have a tendency to do that. We easily begin to put ourselves in the best light in our motives. Like, I was only trying to help. And then all our motives are kind of shaped into, like, you know, I was trying to do the right thing and kind of shade others in the worst light, but we got to be careful of that. Paul would say here, he's saying this text to us, be very weary about trusting yourself. There's still sin lurking in there. Sin still remains. Leave room for doubt about yourself. It's with good reason that God tells us in His Word, don't lean on your own understanding. It can fail you. So be careful. Be humbled by that. Be shaped by God's Word and go to His Word to say, where is the truth? I don't agree with that. That doesn't make sense. Well, you're the missing part of the equation. You're the problem in the equation of God's Word is truth. And also be open to let God's Word come to you through other believers in the church that way to shape and form, instead of saying, no, I know. Paul would say here, be careful. I'm sure Paul, he's saying this because I'm sure in his life he had to realize this. I mean, you can't read this without thinking that Paul had a healthy amount of self-distrust, right? I know what's lurking in me. So when someone confronts me, a brother, this happens, I need to be wary, Paul says. Sin remains in us. But here's the truth. Jesus Christ has broken in, and that's why there's a war. And He's going to have the victory. He's going to destroy sin and death forever. He's going to take over the city of Mansoul, your heart, and win the victory. He's going to conquer sin and death. That's what He accomplished at the cross. He's begun that new work in you, and He's going to bring it to completion. That's why I love Philippians 1:6. The work He began in you, He will be faithful to complete. When He breaks into the city, He's going to have victory in the city. That's what Paul's ending us on in verse 25. Thanks be to God that He's given us His victory. And that's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. His victory at the cross. We're coming to see that I don't have it all together. I don't have anything together. I have nothing. My Savior died to take away my sin. He truly accomplished it. He conquered the devil at the cross. Destroyed His work, and now He's bringing it to completion in me. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your word of truth. We ask You would continue to use it in our hearts. By Your mercy, we pray. Help us in this war that we find ourselves in as Your people. Daily remind us of why we're in this war, and draw our hearts to Jesus in thankfulness again and again, we pray in His name. Amen.